What every proclaimer of the gospel should learn to expect. Notice I didn't say what every preacher of the gospel should learn to expect. I use the word proclaimer rather than preacher because most believers don't think of themselves as preachers. You are. If you're a believer, you are a preacher. I would rather be called pastor than preacher, since every believer should be a preacher. When somebody calls me preacher, that's fine, but it's almost as if I am, you're not. And that's not true. Sometimes you don't know what to expect if you proclaim the gospel. Now, obviously, you're thinking, well, I never have the opportunity to stand before a crowd and proclaim it. That's not what we're talking about. Proclamation of the gospel can take place one-on-one. And so I want you to think in that context. If God gives you a wider audience, praise the Lord. But if God gives you a one-on-one opportunity, that's actually a tremendous opportunity. And sometimes you don't know what to expect when you give someone the gospel. But if you're consistent in being a witness for the Lord, you will discover what every proclaimer of the gospel should learn to expect. By the way, expectation, if you know what to expect, it enables you to prepare. Expectation allows preparation. As I've mentioned to you, I've been reading the biography of George Whitefield. It's a 2-volume series. I finished it this week, and it was a tremendous blessing. And so some of those things that I read are still in my mind. George Whitefield, if you're not aware of him, was a tremendous evangelist. He was British. I know we're in Sunday school learning about American history. He was a Brit who came to America. And it was the Lord using him that caused, he was one of the causes of what is known as the Great Awakening. You ever heard of the Great Awakening? How many have heard of the Great Awakening? The Great Awakening. Tremendous revival took place under the preaching of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, George Tennant, and so forth and so on. He lived, George Whitefield, from 1714 to 1770. Think about what happened in 1776. And a lot of historians lend a lot of credence to the fact that it was the Great Awakening that God used to awaken this nation to what took place in 1776. Gave the men the courage, gave them in the theological underpinnings for what is known as the Revolution. George Whitefield, listen to this, normally preached 40 hours a week. I didn't say he prepared sermons for it. He preached 40 hours a week, sometimes 60 hours a week. It is said that in his lifetime, he preached 30 to 40,000 sermons. Crowds up to 40,000 people. By the end of his life, with no amplification, with no radio or TV broadcasts, with no recordings of his preaching, he had preached directly to hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, both in Great Britain. We're talking about Wales. We're talking about Ireland. We're talking about Scotland. We're talking about England. And also in the United States. He came to America. He crossed the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, 7 times. Actually, 14 times. He came across to America 7 times, went back to England another time. He was as well known as anyone on the earth at that time. People would hear that he had arrived in their city, and people would flock to go hear George Whitefield preach. And when he came and he wasn't scheduled to preach, they would insist, "You have to preach to us." Wow. What would happen if that was happening in America today? And so many admire his life. And they think, wow, what an opportunity he had. But now, here's the thing you don't know about, very few people know about, was the tremendous opposition he faced. Because you tend to think, wow, he came and thousands flocked to hear him. Yeah, but later on in this message, as part of an illustration, I want you to understand what he faced when he did. Whenever you proclaim the gospel, and the outline is very simple. As we're going through our series through the book of Acts, here we are in Acts chapter 4. When you proclaim the gospel, you should learn to expect. The very first thing is opposition. You will face opposition. Follow, please, with me as I read verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John, they spake. So obviously John is also speaking, but Peter is the leader in this preaching. And you can see what happened in chapter 3 with the lame man being healed. You can see Peter's message to the people there. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The first thing I want you to see about the opposition they faced is the approach of the opposition. You see there in verse 1 that these priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Even while Peter was speaking, he saw the approaching opposition. Look at this. The priests, you'll see in verse 23, these are the chief priests. These are likely the Pharisees, who are also part of the council that is mentioned in verse 15, which made up the Sanhedrin. How many of you know what the Sanhedrin? You ever heard of the Sanhedrin? This is the council. This is the Jewish Supreme Court, so to speak, made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, and they joined together in this council called the Sanhedrin. There's also mentioned in verse 1, the temple captain. He's the captain of the temple guard. He is second to the high priest and likely the successor to the high priest. And then you see the Sadducees mentioned. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, so they were sad, you see. I've heard that one so many years. They were political activists. They married religion to the state. They were equal to our present-day liberals. Seriously. That's what they were. So the composition of this council, the Sanhedrin that you read about in verse 1, is much like our Congress today. Two parties, one more conservative than the others. The Pharisees were more conservative than the Sadducees. So you got the conservatives, you got the liberals. And as much as these men hated each other, they are now united against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, don't ever forget that as much as men may be conservative in their political ideology, they will unite with those in this world against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the approach of the opposition there in verse 1. In verse 2, you see the annoyance of the opposition. Notice what it says in the very first two words, being grieved. That's a word that's used only here in the book of Acts, and it has the idea of being annoyed. What do you think when a mosquito's buzzing around you? And you can't find it. The thing's almost invisible. Oh, this is so annoying. That's how the preaching of these men first affected the opposition. They were annoyed. They were it literally irritated them that these men were there in the temple preaching this. By the way, is it ever right for a Christian to be annoyed by other people? Yes. We just took a vote on it, and we have some Sadducees and Pharisees in here. We've already got opposition to each other. Hey, let's look at it. Go to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, where the very same word is used. Acts chapter 16. Paul has gone to Philippi in this chapter. And it says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, next two words, being, same two words in Acts chapter 4, being grieved, that literally means he was tremendously annoyed. Paul, being annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. You know what annoys false teachers? You know what annoys these priests, the temple captain, Sadducees? You know what annoys them tremendously? It's the teaching and preaching of the resurrection of the dead that annoys the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in it. But what annoyed them was even Jesus Christ, let alone the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, note that they are not teaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but the fact that through Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. It is so annoying to them that thirdly, you see the action of the opposition. They laid hands on them. Literally, they threw upon them the hands. Since it was evening, as it says in the last part of verse 3, and the temple guard had to clear the area, they use it as an opportunity to take these men into custody. And the Bible says they were put in hold so that they could keep watch, that they did not teach or preach until they could interrogate them the next day. Here's the first taste of persecution. You preach the gospel, we're going to shut you up. They could have just issued an official summons to have them appear the next day. But notice, they put him in hold. They wanted to ensure that not another word would be said. Why? Because of the results that were taking place. Verse 4, where you see the anticipation of the opposition. The opposition anticipates that if these men are allowed to continue preaching, and if these thousands have been saved, what's going to happen the next day? Or what's going to happen tonight, this evening, if we allow them to continue preaching? The church is growing. The number who believed literally became about 5,000 men. So this actually adds on to those who were saved in chapter 2. So I erroneously last week said that Peter was preaching to 5,000 men because 5,000 men were saved. This is the total number now. But he's at least preaching to 2,000. Still a large number. And the council anticipates their continuing impact, so let's take them into custody. Folks, experiencing opposition often makes us think that we're doing the wrong thing. When you experience opposition, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong to hear that from that person? What did I do wrong? But if you're doing right, and you know that before God you're doing the right thing, I encourage you to remember what Jesus said. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If you know that what you're doing is right, rejoice when the opposition comes. I told you I was going to talk about the opposition that George Whitefield experienced. By the way, this happened mostly when he was preaching in England, not in America. He would be preaching, and he would preach out in the open. They wouldn't let him go into the Church of England churches. They would not let him come in because they saw the results that were taking place. They disagreed with what he was preaching, the gospel. And so the Anglicans, those people, they would not allow him into their churches for the most part. So he thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go out into the fields, and I'm going to start preaching in the fields. And he would put up a temporary pulpit, and he would stand up on this homemade type pulpit, and people would gather around him. How many people? Sometimes 10,000, 20,000, up to 40,000 people would gather around him. And he would begin to preach. But what you don't often read about is the fact that people would oppose him even while he was preaching. Let me mention some of the things that took place when he preached. A man one time got on the shoulders of another man with a long whip and tried to push him through the crowd where he could get up to George Whitefield and slash him while he was preaching. A number of times he was almost stabbed. He would go from the pulpit to his carriage afterward, and men would be there trying to kill him. A man exposed himself in the trees near the pulpit while he was preaching once. Another man would beat on the drums to distract the people from hearing the message of the gospel. Rocks were constantly thrown at him while he was preaching, some so big that they would knock him out, and he would hit the ground bleeding on his head. He wrote, and I'm quoting George Whitefield now, "Several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting round me on the pulpit while I preached and handing to me people's notes." People would write him notes and say, "Please pray for me." And they would give those to those little kids to hand to him who were sitting around the pulpit. So several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting round me on the pulpit while I preached and handing to me people's notes, though they were often pelted with rotten eggs and dirt thrown at me, never once gave way, but on the contrary, every time I was struck, turned up their little weeping eyes and seemed to wish they could receive the blows for me. That was the kind of opposition George Whitefield faced. Somebody who was writing about George Whitefield quoted the general attitude of people who came to a meeting intending to kill him and instead got saved. Here's what they would say: "I came to break your head, but through you, God has broken my heart." That became some sort of a confession that he became familiar with. So let me say something here. As you see here in Acts chapter 4, every proclaimer of the gospel should also learn to expect opposition. But now here's the second point. You should also learn to expect opportunity. Opportunities may come through unusual, even bizarre circumstances, even what Peter and John are facing in verses 1 through 4. They now have a divine opportunity. Do you think that the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees would come and hear somebody like Peter preach if he had a meeting somewhere else? Instead, God providentially arranges for Peter to go right into the midst of them to give them the gospel. But it took opposition to get there. Folks, here's the point. Divine opportunities. Have you ever had a divine opportunity where you're wondering, "Oh, why did this happen to me?" And then all of a sudden, here's this divine opportunity to give somebody the gospel, and you forget the opposition that brought you to that point. You're providentially placed somewhere to witness to somebody. But to get you there, God used what appeared to you as being opposition for another person's opportunity to hear the gospel. I'm the first one to confess that when something negative happens, I'm going, "Oh, why does this always happen to me?" Anybody else like that? And I think we need to keep our eyes open for the opportunity that may be coming. Opportunity for what? Well, number one, for examination. To be examined. Read with me verses 5 through 9. "And it came to pass on the morrow," they're in hold that evening, but so on the morrow, "that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." Wow, look at this church. This assembly is forming for them. And they're not just being invited to come and preach, they're commanded to come. And when they had set them in the midst, right in the middle, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole." Now, let me stop right there, because this is where they say, "We are here to examine you." This is the official assembly of the Sanhedrin. 71 men, plus the high priest, seated. It would be like this. Let's say that this is the Sanhedrin. It was curved walls behind me and an open, just like this, it would be curved around me. The high priest would be right here. And then seated on this side, almost in a semicircle, would be 35. Semicircle over here, 35. Right in the middle is where they placed the one they were judging. So Peter and John, by the way, and the impotent man, formerly impotent man, are standing in the middle. The evidence is right there in front of all of these men. And they began to examine them. They're asking questions. You know what'll make you dive into the scriptures? Opposition. Examination. Being asked questions. You see, opportunity for growth takes place through examination, or literally, that word in verse 9 is interrogation. I think that the reason sometimes we don't want to witness to somebody is we're afraid they're going to ask me a question I can't answer. I know that's the reason most people don't witness. You're afraid you're going to be given a question you cannot answer. What do you do when somebody asks you a question that you cannot answer? What we tend to do is bluff our way through the answer. What you should do is say, "You know what? You've got a good question. I'm going to study my Bible this week and I'm going to come back with the answer." Opportunity. You were just examined. You were just interrogated. Folks, use that as an opportunity to grow yourself and then to answer that interrogator accurately. You grow, and then he or she grows as well. You know why students tend to dislike exams? Because they haven't studied. You know what my favorite week was during the school year? I can say this honestly. Exam week. Now I have the opportunity to show what I had learned all 9 weeks or all semester long. Was it hard? Yes, it was hard. But I had studied hard to get to that point. Now, this was my opportunity to show what I am being examined for right now. You know why believers tend to like exams, like what Peter and John are going through right here? Because you haven't studied. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study, by the way, doesn't mean to study like you would think it is to study. It means to be eager, to take pains, to make every effort to show yourself approved unto God. And that approval process takes place through examination and interrogation. Verse 7, it says, they asked. When they had set them in the midst, they asked. That is not the typical word for asking. It has the idea of demanding something to learn. It's literally a word that means they grilled them. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means that they kept on doing it. They kept on asking. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said. Now, what would you say? If you were in Peter's place, how would you answer this grilling? Of these people who are already opposed to you, who have put you in kind of a hold the night before, and you know that they're in opposition to you, how do you answer somebody like that? What am I going to say? When all of a sudden you're brought before, not here, but later on, kings, You're brought before rulers. What am I going to say? Well, you know what? Jesus had already anticipated that this was going to happen. And Jesus had said, you know what, when this happens, don't think ahead about what you're going to say. Does this ring a bell with anybody? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 10 to see what Jesus said there. When they oppose you, when they bring you before them, he says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they're before the council now, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as the Apostle Paul was, for a testimony against. That word testimony is the same word for witness. God, Jesus had commanded them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to be my witnesses, and now he is providing them the opportunity for them to witness. And it says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18, you'll be brought before them for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, the other nations. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. For a testimony against them. Luke says the same thing in Luke 21. It shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, this will lead you to an opportunity to witness. You know what? They're on trial for the good deeds that they have done. Peter says that right there in verse 9. If we're examined of the good deed, I mean, here he is standing. Are you examining us for the fact that this man who was unable to walk all his life and now he's able to walk? If we're being examined because of this, Peter's turning the tables on him. Verse 10 starts with, be it made known. But before we get to verse 10, notice that it says in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit to speak. You know, folks, here's just a simple fisherman. And by the way, what was John's occupation? Fisherman. Two fishermen. Later on, acknowledged to be somebody of unlearned men. It always strikes me interesting because they knew more than these guys did. But that's the way they perceive. That's how these people perceive them in the middle. Bunch of idiots, ignoramuses. And yet they are showing to them what the Old Testament teaches. You know what Peter is going to say here in just a few minutes in our preaching here. Simple fisherman. But folks, here's what God does with a simple fisherman. He fills him with his Holy Spirit. I like what Dr. Harry Ironside said about this passage. He said, you will notice that as long as the apostles acted in obedience to what the Lord had told them to do, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Some people have an idea that being filled with the Holy Ghost is a unique experience that comes from going to the mourner's bench and praying a long time until suddenly an overwhelming sensation overcomes them. That's just an emotional experience. It is when people walk in obedience to the Word of God, when they do the thing the Lord tells them to do, that he fills them with his Spirit and gives them power to carry on in accordance with his command. You see, obedience is the very best way. Because that's when God, when you're walking in obedience to him, that's when he can fill you with his Spirit to empower you to do what he's already commanded you to do. But you have already taken steps to do it. Now, when he sees that you by faith are taking steps to obey him, he fills you with the Spirit to complete that obedience. But instead, we sit back and say, Lord, if you'll just fill me with your Spirit, I'll go. No, you go by faith, and then he fills you with the Spirit. Verse 9. By what means he is made whole. The reason I'm stopping at that is because that word whole is the word saved. You get to verse 12, and it says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Same word at the end of verse 9. So Peter is basically saying, by what means this man has been saved. So this wholeness of the sick man in verse 9 is not just a physical wholeness, it is a spiritual wholeness. This man was saved by faith. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 16 and you'll see where that's said. And so, folks, here is an opportunity for examination. Secondly, opportunity for exposition. Now Peter takes this opportunity to start preaching. Hey, they asked me a question. I'm going to preach. No, he doesn't just give yes, no answers. He doesn't just say, well, it's the name of Jesus. That was a simple question they asked him, the name of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Be it made known unto you, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stop. He's answered their question. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, can you just kind of picture Peter standing there? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. He doesn't stop there. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's got a 3-point outline that I'm going to give you right now in a minute. Peter takes the opportunity to preach again. Exposition, a setting forth of meaning or intent. What is he expounding on? Well, in verses 10 through 12, he's expositing the word. This is exposition of the word. Now, later on, next week or the week thereafter or so, we're going to see the exposition of the work. But right now, he is expositing the word. So the opportunities that these men had in chapters 2 to 3 to just freely preach the gospel differs from the opportunity here in chapter 4. Because in chapters 2 and 3, there was no opposition. Now there's opposition. And the hearers go from reception, chapters 2 and 3, to resistance in chapter 4. And when we face resistance and opposition, we are tempted to quit and say, this doesn't work. Folks, it's an error to think that opportunity comes only when the hearers are receptive. Every time I preach, I see people who aren't listening. I give up. You know, it's just like, I give up. Hey, if somebody doesn't want to listen, you stand before God one day. Giving the gospel to those who resist the word of God is as much of an opportunity, listen, as giving the gospel to those who receive it. Even if those resistors never get saved. Because the resistors will know that a prophet has been among them. I honestly believe that when a man chooses to reject God, that man will probably have an opportunity to hear the word of God. And as he continues to resist, and one day when all the dead shall rise, that man will stand before God. And if that man tries to say, I never had an opportunity to hear, God will bring forth the witnesses. Amen. You know, Ezekiel, one of the Old Testament prophets, preached his heart out. But I want you to see how God introduced his forthcoming ministry to him. You talk about discouraging. Go to Ezekiel chapter 2, please. Because more and more and more, you're going to find in this country, people are going to resist the gospel. They're going to be resisting the word of God. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, here's what God says to Ezekiel. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, that means resist, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Folks, let me stop right there. Sometimes we don't witness because the people don't receive. No, go ahead and witness. Because God wants everybody to know there has been a prophet here. You've heard. What does that require in this prophet, though? Verse 6, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Ezekiel, speak what I've given you to say. What was Ezekiel's message? Well, if you go back to verse 4, his message was, thus saith the Lord God. Now, go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Do you remember what Ezekiel chapter 3 is all about? It's about the watchman, the blood being on somebody's hands. If the watchman does not cry and warn the people about coming and impending danger, the blood is on the watchman's hands. Think about that in context of what we've just seen in chapter 2. But look at chapter 3 and look at verses 10 and 11. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will whether they listen or not, Ezekiel, tell them what I've given you to tell them. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 3. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth. You have to go to verse 25 to understand the context. But thou, son of man, behold, they shall put hands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them, and I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. If they don't listen, I'm not going to even let you talk to them anymore. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. The watchman's responsibility goes beyond just warning those who want to hear. Which tells me something. Being faithful is more important than being fruitful. Being faithful is more important than being successful, maybe I should say. By the way, once you go somewhere and they reject you, I want you to see this. Go with me to Mark chapter 6, quickly. Mark chapter 6. You go somewhere and they reject you, they resist listening to you. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus is telling his disciples before he sends them out, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet. Now, we normally stop with that kind of an idea, but what does it go on to say out loud, please? For a testimony against them, it's a witness. God has sent you to them, and whether they hear or not, I'm doing it for a witness against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that for that city. You just preach, Ezekiel. So Peter, here in Acts chapter 4, doesn't just give an answer. He gives a sermon. And he doesn't stay on defense. He goes on offense. Who's carrying the ball here, since you guys like sports? Who's got the ball? In whose court is the ball? They pass the ball to Peter. This is a divine opportunity. And he's running with it. Folks, when you're questioned by the unsaved, don't give brief answers when you have an opportunity to give the gospel. Preach a sermon. I'm serious. Preach a sermon to them. Go on the offense and exposit the Word of God. The exposition of the Word in Peter's sermon involves three things. Number one, very quickly, it involves a specific name. Verse 10, it's the name of Jesus Christ. But he is not, what he did is not just the name of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth. They know who the one is from Nazareth. And then he adds, the one you yourselves crucified. This is the same council which some 60 days prior to this had Jesus in their midst. And now his followers are there. That's why they want to know, well, what name are you doing this? The one God raised from the dead. It's by that one by whom this man is healed. By the way, does Peter leave any doubt in their minds as to whose name this was done in? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you crucified, the one God raised from the dead, by whom this man is healed. There is no question. Absolutely not vague at all. Sometimes our answers are vague, folks. He is not vague. And the man is standing right there in their midst, as he says, but even by him doth this man stand here. I can see Peter pointing to them. He's right here. And he stands before you whole. Now he uses the word for physical wellness or wholeness or healthy. He doesn't use the word for salvation, because they can see the man physically. Verse 14, it says, and beholding the man which was standing with them. So he's right there. So it's a specific name. Secondly, it's an identified name. Look at verse 11. This is the stone. This is a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The people could read that verse in the Psalms and wonder to whom it referred. Now there's a name given. Peter identifies who that stone is. The one that you builders set at naught means the one you despised. The stone that you set aside and said, this stone is no good. This is a stone that is set at naught. There's a legend that's given with Psalm 118 verse 22, the stone that's been rejected, that they were building the temple walls once, and they were building the temple itself, and they were getting these stones from the quarry down below in the valley, and the stones were coming up, and there was this one stone that they just couldn't fit anywhere. And so when they said, what are we going to do with this stone? So they took this huge stone, and they said, since this stone doesn't fit anywhere, let's just throw it over there, down into the Tyropian Valley. It's no good to us, and they threw it down in there. They came to the end of the building. When they got to the end of the building, they said, you know what? Every stone you're sending us now doesn't fit. And message came back from the quarry, we sent you that stone. And they went down into the valley. And they had that stone that they had set at naught. And they brought it up for the corner. And it fit perfectly. You see, it's the stone they had set at naught. And Peter is saying, you know that stone that you set at naught, that one you despised, the one you rejected? Ha! He has become the chief cornerstone, the one you rejected. You builders. By the way, how were these men building? These 70 men plus the high priest, these 71, how were they building? Through their teaching. What were they building? A religion. All the while, refusing the chief cornerstone. Folks, you leave this stone out of your teaching and it's a house built upon sand. The head of the corner is the most important stone. It can either refer to a cornerstone or it can refer to a capstone. Can you think of any building that has a capstone? Some actually think this refers to the capstone on the pyramids. That one last stone. I believe it's the cornerstone. But even if you go with the pyramid stone, that's the stone that is necessary. It's an identified name. Lastly, it is an exclusive name. This one verse 12, requires much more than this sermon today. It's a transitional verse. It goes from exposition of the word to exposition of the work. Neither is there salvation. By the way, that word salvation has the article. Neither is there the salvation in any other. He's referring back to verse 9 where he mentioned salvation before. Peter is still answering their question in verse 7. By whose name? Peter is saying the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, verse 10. And now he says in verse 12, and there's no other name. There's no other name. They had asked, and Peter answered unequivocally. There's only one name. There's no other. There's no alternatives. Salvation is not through Aristotle. Salvation is not through Plato. Salvation is not through Socrates. Salvation is not through Confucius. It is not through Muhammad. It is not through Joseph Smith. It is not through Mary. It is not through Moses. It is not through Abraham. Everybody's excluded. There's one name. Amen. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. That's Peter's invitation. For these men to be saved, who were the main force behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter did not let the opposition stop him, folks. Instead, he realized it was an opportunity for him to preach, and we need to learn the same. Every Christian, all of whom are preachers, like it or not, should learn to expect both opposition and opportunity when we are commanded to preach and we obey and preach the gospel.